Well, all right, if you have your Bible with you, I invite you to turn to Nehemiah chapter 2. And as you get there, just let me quickly set the stage and remind you where we are. Last time, Dave DiNotto took us through Nehemiah 1. Nehemiah is a man in many ways like us. He is living in a culture that is not, well, in our case, Christian, but in his case, a culture that does not honor the Lord. He's not a prophet. He's not a priest. He is a guy who loves the Lord, but he's working within the administration, the government, if you will, of a non-Christian, a pagan or non-believing king. He's in Susa. He's in the Persian Empire. So he's surrounded by this secular culture. He has the role of cupbearer, which is a significant role. He would have influence. He would have access, great responsibility. And what happens is, in chapter 1, he gets this visit from his brother and some other men. They come from Jerusalem, and Nehemiah asks them two questions: how are the people, and how is the city? Both answers are negative. The people are in distress, and the city is not in good shape at all. So Nehemiah is devastated. He weeps and he mourns for days. He sees something that is not right, something the way that God has said it, something should be this way, and it's not, that's what's happening. And so he's frustrated by that, and he weeps and he mourns and he prays for days. And I think many of us can relate to that. We live in a secular culture. For many of us, our boss is not a Christian. Well, to be clarified, mine is. I met with Dave this past week. He's great. Faith is solid. But for you, I don't know, right? I don't know what situations you are in. And all of us probably see things, right, that we clearly, like, this is not right. This is not the way God would want it to be. This is the way it's not the way God said it should be. And that is incredibly frustrating and sad and heartbreaking. And so what do we do? Well, we pray in those situations, and we ask ourselves sometimes, what can we do? But the book of Nehemiah is this great reminder that, yes, we have the things that we should do, but that unless God shows up, nothing of eternal significance is going to happen. So we come to Nehemiah chapter 2. Let me read just the first two verses. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart." Then I was very much afraid. This month, Nisan, tells us that we are now 4 months later from what happened in chapter 1, 4 months after Nehemiah has received the news. He's before the king, and we don't know the details here. Was it a formal feast? It's not to say that he had not been in the king's presence previously. But what's clear is that on this occasion, the king is reading his face and can tell that something is off. And I think it's interesting to note that King Artaxerxes, he's attentive, but he's asking questions out of concern, which I think only hints at this strong relationship that he would have with Nehemiah, the trust and the good relationship that they had. And so he says, you know, well, you aren't sick, are you? It's not that. It must be that this can only be the sadness of heart. You're depressed. You're sad about something. What is it that's bothering you? And notice Nehemiah's response is he is very much afraid. He's very much afraid. And I think there are three reasons that he has to be afraid. See, first, close advisor or not, you were not to be sad in the king's presence. They had all these rules and regulations and protocols, and you were not to be sad. And so there's a little bit of an oh no moment here. Am I about to get in trouble? Secondly, remember, we know the whole story. Nehemiah's burden is to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. That's the burden on his heart. That's about what he's about to ask permission to do that. And as Dave pointed out last week, and I hope you caught that, King Artaxerxes, this very king, is the same king who had issued a decree, a law, saying nobody can rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. So the very man he needs to ask permission to do what he wants to do is the same man who said nobody can do that. And so he's got that to worry about. And then the third thing would be maybe just put all these together. I don't know if it's a different thing or not, but the way I see it is I think there's just this idea that this is the moment of truth. Have you ever had a situation like that where there's something weighing on you and it's going to involve a conversation with somebody else? I think this applies to a lot of different scenarios. And you know this conversation needs to happen. Maybe you need to ask someone permission for something. Maybe you need to get them to see things from your point of view. Maybe you're hoping they change their mind about something, and you just have that kind of little bit of a pit in your stomach. Maybe you're like me, and you have you role play the conversation in your head like 1, 2, 3 million times, right? You know, that kind of thing. And you do all that over time. Remember, he's had months, and then all of a sudden, maybe you were prepared for it, maybe not. Wait, the conversation's happening now. Here we are. There's that, oh no, your stomach does a flip, and here's where we are. The conversation is happening. In these next few verses, I'm going to read verses 3-8 to see how this interaction takes place. And as I read this, I want you to notice three things that Nehemiah, how he responds. He's respectful, he's persuasive, and he shows himself trustworthy. Let me read, and then we'll show you what I mean. Verse 3, I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Then the king said to me, What are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will you be gone and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple and for the wall of the city and for the house that I shall occupy. And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. The first thing that we see that I want you to notice, that I want us to notice about Nehemiah, there's many things to learn, but the first thing is this. He is respectful. Notice in verse 3, he says, let the king live forever. That's not a throwaway line. He's not being facetious. He means it. In verses 5 and 7, notice he uses the phrase, if it pleases the king. King, I want what's best for you, and I realize I'm under your authority, and so if you are favorable towards this idea, if this is okay with you, if you are good with this, this is what I would like to do. He's respectful, and that is so important. See, if you're looking for favor with those who are in authority, let me just say this. Being disrespectful is not the way to get it. That should be obvious, but we sometimes need to say that. You see, if you're looking for favor, being disrespectful to those in authority is most likely not going to result in you getting what you hope to achieve. I'll even put it this way, more strongly, directly, being disrespectful to those in authority is dishonoring to God. Let me say that again. Being disrespectful to those in authority is dishonoring to God. Well, why do you say that? Well, a couple verses. 1 Timothy 6. Paul says, let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Now, let me be clear. Doesn't mean you have to do everything your boss says. You don't want to sin. You're not going to cross all those lines. I get it. But there's an idea that we should be treating those in authority with respect. 1 Peter 2. So Paul says in 1 Timothy, here's Peter in 1 Peter 2. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood. Notice how Peter's going to go big picture and then keep bringing it down. Fear God, honor the emperor. He's referring to Nero, as unchristian as you can get, the emperor who will put Peter to death. But he says here, honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. So he knows what you might be thinking. Well, what if he's not? No, even to the unjust. We are to honor and respect those in authority. And I think we would all agree that we live in a culture where we are not moving towards that. We continue to move away from that, right? Less and less respect shown to those in authority. And I could use a whole bunch of examples, but I'm going to go for a school setting, right? And any educators in the room and parents, and just I think all of us know this, right? But I was reflecting on like what the condition of classrooms I would say is now, and how hard it is to maintain discipline and the things that go on. And I was remembering way back when I was in third grade down at Steenrod Elementary in Wheeling, the original Steenrod. As I said in the first service, the literal, I'm old school because it was an old school. They don't even use it anymore. It's just a vacant building. But there I was in third grade. We had our class of like 20 of us that were in first grade together, second grade together, third grade before we went off to elementary school. And I remember third grade, it's like, hey, we're getting a new guy in the class. And that just didn't happen in our small school, getting a new guy. And the word was, and this was true, he had been kicked out of another school. Now, third grade Brad didn't know that could happen. Like, wait, like you could be that bad and get kicked out of another school? So this guy came with a reputation in a sense. And it wasn't that he was really that bad, but it was, you know, anyway. So I remember then, so he comes and wasn't there that long. We're in our little lunchroom, and I don't know what started it. The teacher, our teacher was like on lunch duty because it's just, you know, you don't have all the staff. The teacher was lunch person, whatever. So she's keeping an eye on us, and something where she said something, and he said no, like he disagreed with whatever they were talking about. She said something else, and he said, want a bet, like just like that. And you're thinking like, that's Okay, in 1978 or whenever it was, that was enough to set off the nuclear bomb. He gets yanked out of there, the principal's office. We didn't see him for, you know, another day or whatever it was. That's all he said. And I remember that. It obviously left an impression. But I think now, like, what kind of language is, you know, we're a long way from that in our classrooms, how teachers are treated, how administrators are talked to by students, by parents, whatever. But we are not going in a good direction. We need to remind ourselves, though, that what God says is when it comes to authority, we are to honor and give respect to those who are in authority over us. So that's the first thing. Nehemiah, he demonstrates that. The second thing is he's persuasive, and this is fascinating. Notice that he says in verses 3 and 5, he says it twice, he refers to the city, and he doesn't say Jerusalem, he says the place of my father's graves. And once would be interesting enough. The second time, okay, wait, why is he using this phrase? Why doesn't he just come out and say Jerusalem? Well, I don't think in any way he's being deceptive, because you couldn't hide the fact of where you're going to go. Ultimately, Artaxerxes needs to know that. But why then does Nehemiah use this phrase? Why say the place of my father's graves? And I would say this, he's using that because this is where he's being persuasive, not in a manipulative way. I mean persuasive. If he wants the king to hear his heart, to understand his motivation, and he's presenting it in a way that, hey, king, you know, this might resonate with you. Maybe you'll agree with me on this emotional level. You see, what you have to understand is the context here. The Persians were Zoroastrianism. So they practiced Zoroastrianism. It kind of had its root here in Persia, which is now modern-day Iran. Over time, it's not very popular. There's still some today. It's kind of migrated to India. But what one thing to highlight why this is relevant is they had a very high view of natural elements, like the earth and water. They would treat these things as sacred. And so therefore, when somebody died, they didn't want to bury the corpse because they saw the dead person's body as the host of decay. So what their practice was, and by the way, still is in some places where it's legal, they would build this wooden platform. They would call it a tower of silence. They would place the body on there, and I'm sorry, this is just graphic, but they would allow birds, vultures to just take care of the remains. Now, what many of you are probably thinking, like, oh, that's gross, like, yuck, right? Well, here's the thing. The Persian kings were right there with you. They're like, yeah, we're not going to do that. You know, we value our ancestors, we value our bodies, and so we're going to be embalmed and placed in tombs. And so I believe what Nehemiah is doing here, he's saying, hey, where's this common ground? Where might King Artaxerxes be sympathetic to what I want to do? And so he frames it in this way of, hey, I'm going to the place where my ancestors are buried. You value the burial places of your ancestors like I do. You see what he's doing there? And here's what's fascinating. The reason I kind of really go in on that theory or that understanding of this is because there are, to be clear, geopolitical reasons that Artaxerxes would have to re-strengthen Jerusalem at this point. Nehemiah could have said, okay, well, how do I get what I want out of this? Let me tell him what, hey, this might work for him. Hey, you got this threat on the southern border, remember, and so maybe this is a good time to do it. But see, Nehemiah doesn't want to be manipulative. He wants to be honest. He wants to share what's on his heart. And think about those conversations you may have with someone that you're seeking favor from that maybe doesn't know the Lord. Maybe they're not in the right kind of place. What you're hoping is that, hey, they will see your faith. You don't want to hide it, but is there a way to present that so that, oh, okay, I see what you're saying there. So Nehemiah is persuasive. He's persuasive, but in a way that is honest and not manipulative. So he's respectful, he's persuasive. The third thing to highlight is he is trustworthy. In verse 5, he says, if it pleases the king, and he says, if your servant has found favor in your sight. So I'm going to ask you for something. If it pleases you, if you're okay with it, and if I have found favor in your sight, he says, as serving you. Now, I don't know. I would suggest, though, if you don't know the answer to that question, you maybe shouldn't ask that or state that to your boss. I mean, I don't know. There could always be a difference of opinion. But I say that because I think Nehemiah knows he's on pretty solid ground here. He knows he has strong footing to say, listen, I can appeal to how I have faithfully served you, King Artaxerxes. Now, to be fair, we don't know how long Nehemiah has been in this role. It's certainly nothing about this strikes us as he's new on the job. You would work your way up. This is the highest trust position in a sense around the king because you don't want him to be executed. And so he would have to earn this over time. And so I say that because imagine, maybe think of the job you have or the jobs you have had. Here's Nehemiah going to work day after day, week after week, month after month, probably year after year, punching the clock, so to speak, right? He's doing all of this, and what he's doing over that time, he now says, listen, I have served you well, I have served you faithfully, and now I'm appealing to that to hopefully you will have favor to grant what I'm about to ask you. You see, Nehemiah is about, in a good way, to reap what he has sown over weeks and months and most likely years of being a good worker, a good employee. And he did that, by the way, not knowing this moment's going to come, but here we are. 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That includes men and women, how we do our jobs. Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. Don't miss this, not by way of eye service, right? Sometimes you just kind of want to please the boss, pull the wool over their eyes, you know, shell game, move real fast, just keeping their, you know, do just enough. No, not by way of eye service, not as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart. Be a good worker because you intentionally mean to be with integrity. You do it fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily. Work hard at whatever it is you do. As for the Lord, you're working, you're doing your job as if you, the Lord Jesus is your boss. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward, you are serving the Lord Christ. One more, because I just want to make sure you get this. In Titus, Paul says, bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, not showing, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn. Adorn means to glorify. You adorn, you decorate, so metaphorically it means you glorify, so that they may adorn or glorify the doctrine of God our Savior. And I put those verses there because I know how some of us think, and you want to say, well, yeah, Brad, but, okay, let me be clear, there's no yeah, but clause to this. Okay, you say, well, but you don't know my boss. Okay, true. He or she's not a Christian. They're this, that, or the other. Well, to which I would say, is your boss a Zoroastrian worshiping dictator? Is that your boss? Because that's Nehemiah's boss, right? As far from Christian as probably you're going to get if you want to play that game. So we have no excuse. Which, you know, the verse I read earlier a little bit ago was Peter saying, just, unjust, it doesn't make a difference. You see, as an ambassador of Jesus Christ, and if you're a follower of Jesus, that is what you are. Paul tells us that. You represent Jesus wherever you go and in whatever you do and how you do whatever it is that you do. And so the question is the employee that you are, does that cause people to glorify God or to revile those who follow Jesus? That's a sobering question, isn't it? But Nehemiah is a great example because he can say, hey, King, you know, if I have found favor in your sight, I have served you faithfully and well. I've built up that credibility over time. And here's the thing. When we talk about Nehemiah being trustworthy, it's not just looking backward to what he's done. I think there's also an element that he proves himself trustworthy looking ahead. Because when the king asks these questions, well, what do you need? How long are you going to be gone? It is clear Nehemiah has a plan. Think of your situations. Have you ever gone into a meeting and you have a plan, and then people start to ask questions, and you're like, uh-oh, you know, you realize there's gaps all over the place. You got to go back and rework that. Or maybe somebody comes to you with a plan, and you're on the other side. Or, let's do a positive. Somebody comes to you with a plan, and you can tell, oh, man, they've thought of everything. Doesn't your trust level go up? That's Nehemiah. The praying, not just the praying, but the planning also impresses King Artaxerxes. What are you going to need? Well, I'm going to need this. I'm going to need this. You know, permission here, access there, going to need these resources. Can you sign here and here and here? Like, you know, he knows what he wants to do, and so I think that as well builds up this trust or proves himself trustworthy. And so the result in verse 8, the king granted me what I asked. Request granted. So Nehemiah, incredibly, incredibly impressive. There's so much we can learn from Nehemiah. I picked three things. I found one former professor and actually former president of Dallas Seminary in his notes. Here's 21 leadership lessons you can learn from Nehemiah just in chapter 2. All good stuff. I'm not saying none of that is good or it's not beneficial. But here's the thing. What makes Nehemiah the most impressive is not those things. Those are things we want to emulate. We want to follow. A great example for us. But the most impressive thing about Nehemiah is this. He is a man who knows that unless God acts, nothing of eternal significance is going to happen. Nehemiah knows that he can think and he can plan and he can make a checklist. And boy, he certainly seems like a checklist guy. Check everything off of that list. But unless God acts, Nehemiah knows he can't accomplish anything of eternal significance. You see, this book, we call it Nehemiah, it bears his name, and yes, it's about Nehemiah, but in so many ways, it is about something much more than that. See, the book of Nehemiah, really, you say the whole thing, right? The Bible is about who? Not you and me, it's about Almighty God. As we go through this story of Nehemiah, we need to remember, we see this here in chapter 2, that this book is not so much about Nehemiah as it is about God, his purposes, his plans, and most importantly, his power on display. You see, when Nehemiah says something like, "The good hand of my God was upon me," I'm curious how you hear that statement, like how you interpret that, right? Kind of like today, we have to be careful sometimes. You say, well, you know, oh, God's blessed me. Okay, well, is the emphasis there on me or is it on God? And granted, both of those kind of leave itself up to interpretation. And so when Nehemiah says, "The good hand of the Lord is upon me," we want to be very clear here how you understand that. Nehemiah is not drawing attention to himself. What he is saying is that God is the one who has been at work. You see, how Israel would speak of God, especially, particularly, when they would talk about how God brought them out of Egypt, right? They would use the phrase, he did this by his strong right hand. So when you see something about the hand of God, this is a reference to God's power. And so what Nehemiah is saying here is, just like God by his strong hand, by his power, brought us out of Egypt, he's now bringing us back into the promised land. But the important thing is this, that it's about what God is doing. So don't read that like, okay, Nehemiah is kind of this special guy, impressive, faithful to the Lord, all good attributes. But when he uses that phrase, he's giving glory to God, that it is God who is the one on the move and acting in this whole situation. Let me show you what I mean by that. So look at verse 4. I read through this. Let's back up a little bit and think about this, what happens in verse 4. "Then the king said to me, 'What are you requesting?' So I prayed to the God of heaven." And here's my question, men and women. Why does Nehemiah tell us that this is the point in this whole conversation that he decides to pray? I say that because remember, it's in verse 2. He's sad, and the king says, "Why are you sad?" And he's like, and what does he say? "I was very much afraid." Let me ask you, isn't that one of the key times when you pray, when you're afraid? It would be very natural for Nehemiah at that moment when he says, he was very much afraid, but he doesn't tell us till later that he is praying. But he's very much afraid, right? He doesn't pray for a hedge of protection, doesn't pray for safety, right? He just kind of keeps going. Where I think you and I would be like, okay, wait, don't throw me in jail, keep me alive, you know, all those kind of things. To me, it's interesting it's not till verse 4. So what's the difference? You see, Nehemiah's focus is not on himself, not about his self-preservation. His focus is on God's plan. And so when we get to verse 4, he's afraid, the king doesn't know what's going on, but now when the king says, what are you requesting, that's when he prays. You see, because Nehemiah knows this is the moment of truth. Nehemiah knows that he cannot change the heart of the king. He can pray, he can plan, but for this plan to go forward, King Artaxerxes has to agree, and Nehemiah cannot make that happen. God, you need to make that happen. You need to work in his heart. You need to work in his life right now in this moment. See, he knows that he can't change the heart of King Artaxerxes any more than you can change the heart of your boss or your coworkers or your spouse or your kids or your grandkids or whoever it might be. We don't have that power. Only God does. And so Nehemiah has a burden, and he's got a plan, make no mistake, but he knows he needs God to work if this plan's going anywhere. If God doesn't work in this moment in the life of King, in the heart of King Artaxerxes, his plan dead in the water. And Nehemiah knows that. See, this whole episode in chapter 2, where it begins, we're in the middle, where it begins, middle, and end, all is set up by this mindset of Nehemiah that, God, you have got to act here or this is not going to happen. I say that, remember, so go back, just look back to the end of chapter 1. Remember, we have these chapter breaks. Chapter breaks are not inspired. They help us navigate God's word very well, right? But the story is just kind of one story from 1 to 2. It just flows. At the end of chapter 1, verse 11, Nehemiah prays, "And give success to your servant today. Grant him mercy in the sight of this man." Nehemiah goes into this knowing, God, you have got to work in the life of King Artaxerxes or this plan goes nowhere. God, I need you to show up. I need you to act. I need you to do something here, or this isn't going to work, right? It's not just up to me. Notice, and I missed this the first few times through. I just want to be honest with you. He says, grant him mercy in the sight of this man. He's referring to King Artaxerxes. Now, we know he's not being disrespectful. We just established he's very respectful to the king. This isn't a disrespectful statement, but this is a statement that's very much reality. I'll just put it this way. King Artaxerxes is a big deal. You're king of the Persian Empire, right? That is a big deal. From an earthly perspective, big deal. But from an eternal heavenly perspective, Nehemiah says, God, you are God. This is just a man. You know, he puts his robe on just like the rest of us kind of thing, you know, sort of pants one leg at a time, whatever they do with a rope, right? He's just like us. God, compared to you, I'm not intimidated by this. I'm not scared by this. This isn't too daunting to me because not a knock on Artaxerxes, but God, I know who you are, and compared to you, he's just a man. And so Nehemiah goes into this, right, trusting God that God is going to do something, asking God that he's going to do something. See, here's why this is important, because if we are praying for things, hear me on this, if we think we are doing things for the Lord, but yet the Lord doesn't have to show up for these things to actually happen, if the Lord doesn't need to be part of the equation for success, well, then I have news for you. What you're doing isn't for the Lord. It's for you, right? It's not something of eternal merit or significance. We're doing our plans, not God's plans. Psalm 127:1, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless God is part of this, unless God does it, what we do is in vain. Remember in the Gospels, there's that one time where in different Gospel accounts, but from Mark, we'll put those verses up there, where the disciples can't cast this demon out of a boy who's having these convulsions, and then Jesus comes down, takes care of it, and later they're like, hey, how come we couldn't do it? Notice the plural pronoun there, emphasis on us. How come we couldn't do this? What's going on here? And Jesus says, well, that only can happen driven out by anything but prayer. And I don't know about you, but I think we find that fascinating because, or maybe a little bit confusing, because we're expecting, I think, like the disciples, hey, what's the five-step plan to cast out demons, right? Jesus, well, how do we do this, right? What are we doing wrong? And Jesus just gives us what seems like a simple answer. Well, it's by prayer. And we're like, it's got to be more than that, right? Think about how we think. There's got to be more than that. Well, let's not overthink it, which we already have. What is prayer? God, we're dependent upon you. You need to do something here. Jesus is like, guys, it's not you. You weren't dependent upon God's power in this situation. To make sure that the disciples get this, that we get it, John 15, verses 4 and 5, Jesus is like, let me just tell you straight up. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself. You cannot bear fruit by yourself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do a whole bunch of stuff? No. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And see, the question is, what are you trusting the Lord for? That situation that's weighing on you right now. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's some other situation. There's something you see that is weighing on you. My question is, what does God need to do as you're praying? What is it that you're asking God to do? What needs to happen that only God can do? That's how you need to be praying. You see, prayer is not, let me be clear, prayer is not bending God's will to our own. Remember the Lord's Prayer? Thy will, God, your will, be done on earth as it is in heaven. I think if we're honest, often many of our prayers are, okay, God, here's my will. Can you get that done in heaven? Like, here's my, you know, do my will up in heaven. No, it's God, your will be done on earth. And so as we're praying, if anything's going to happen, it's got to be because this is part of God's plan, to which you might be thinking, well, wait a minute, I'm a little bit confused, because this certainly seems like Nehemiah's plan. He hears this news. He's responding. That's a good response. He's got a burden. He prays. He's faithful to pray for not rush into stuff. He's planning. Hey, you know, here's what he wants to do. Doesn't this seem like Nehemiah's plan? Is it really? Okay, if you're not aware of this, we did talk about this when we were in our sermon series on Mark last year. But in Nehemiah 2:8, it says, and the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. The king, King Artaxerxes, reverses his decision, grants Nehemiah what he had requested, and says, yes, you can go and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. This is the most theologically significant phrase in the entire book of Nehemiah. And Nehemiah just kind of slips it in there. The most theologically significant phrase, because God had revealed through Daniel. Remember, Daniel is earlier than Ezra and Nehemiah by about 100 years or so. He's taken into exile. He has his whole book. You can read that. His whole ministry, guy in exile that God uses. God reveals things to Daniel about end time events. And specifically what he tells him in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, that, hey, there's going to be 70 weeks, or what that really means, 77s. 77, so you do that math, there's going to be 490 years before everything comes to a stop and it's all over, right? 490 years till God wraps up everything. And now this has three, these 490 years have three parts, but really two. There's a seven and a 62 weeks that kind of go together at the front. So a 69-week time period, so 69 sevens, 483 years. Then the Messiah will be cut off, and then you have these final 7 years. And so the question is, well, okay, this is fascinating, God. We love these kind of details. We always want to know these kind of things. When are things going to happen? And God, through Daniel, gives some time frame here. The only question is, well, when does this start? How do we know when we start counting these 483 years? Well, in Daniel 9:25, check this out. Daniel, God speaking through Daniel to the generation in exile, so they're not in Jerusalem. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks, then the 62 weeks. So you catch that? How do we know when the Messiah is going to show up? Well, it's going to be 483 years after the decree, an edict is given to rebuild Jerusalem. Remember Ezra, that was a law to do what? To rebuild just the temple. Nehemiah, what's happening right here in this moment in history, King Artaxerxes is saying, here's the official order, you can go and start rebuilding Jerusalem. You're like, really? If you don't know this, smarter people than me? Okay, let's look at calendars, right? And you start looking at the calendars. And that 483 years, when you use the Jewish calendar, that comes out to 173,880 days. We know through history when this edict from Artaxerxes was issued, March 5th by our calendar, 444 BC. Want to take a wild guess what happens 173,880 days later? Some have tracked it to the very day. That's the very day that Jesus enters Jerusalem riding on a donkey, and they say, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Cut off that week as he's crucified. So I ask again, whose plan is this? It's not Nehemiah's. Men and women, God is doing things, and here's the thing. I say that, I don't know if Nehemiah is aware of that, quite honestly. He doesn't reference that he is. He puts it in there, so we need to know that, and we can connect those dots. Daniel's almost a contemporary, just like I said, about 100 years before this, but we don't know if he knows this or not. But that doesn't bother me, because I think in one sense we should be comforted by this, that we don't always know what God is up to. We're not always going to know what God is up to, but God is always up to something. He's always, and not random things, he's always working to unfold his redemptive plan for mankind. And so we are called to be faithful, and Nehemiah was. We're called to be available. Lord, use me, Nehemiah was. But it's God who gets the glory, because it's God who is at work, and it's God who must work for anything of eternal significance to happen. And so this story begins, Nehemiah's got this perspective, God, you've got to move here, you've got to act, I need you to work in this guy's life. In the middle of that moment of truth, okay, God, I'm praying because now's the time, you've got to change his heart. And he ends with the same idea, which all this just kind of fits nicely together. What happens in the rest of chapter 2, he travels to Jerusalem, he checks out, you know, he kind of walks through the city, kind of scopes things out, waits a few days, and then in verse 17, look there now with me, he brings the people together. And in verses 17 and 18, notice the focus of Nehemiah. Then I said to them, you see the trouble. He's talking to the people of Jerusalem. You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision. And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for the good work. Nehemiah says, let me be clear. This is what he appeals to. Don't miss that. That he says, listen, let me tell you how God has been at work. Let me tell you what God has been up to. To the point of, let me tell you what King Artaxerxes said. Can you believe that? Yeah, God's working in his life. This is what happens. And I say that because if we are honest, and I get the temptation, but as followers of Jesus, we have to be very careful. Nehemiah doesn't say in this moment, let me tell you why I'm qualified to lead this project. Let me tell you who I am. I mean, he could throw some weight around. He could pull out the resume, right? He could play all of those cards. But his appeal is this. He says, let me tell you people, God is at work. God is at work doing stuff. So, and that's all they need. They're like, yes, we're in. God's at work. We are in. He doesn't sell himself. He gives glory to God. So yes, we pray, we plan, but we have to always remember we can do nothing apart from Jesus. I told you we would reference this verse many times in Ezra and Nehemiah. Here's at least one more, Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. God is the one who changes the hearts of kings, of supervisors, of bosses, of co-workers, of spouses, of children. God's the one who changes hearts of atheists and even of the greatest of sinners. So yes, men and women, we want to be faithful. We're called to be faithful. We're called to be available. Let us plan. Let us say, here I am, Lord, use me. But let us pray that God shows up and that God moves and that God receives all of the glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for historical accounts like this that shed light on the lives of men and women of God, that we can see in their character and their conduct so many things that we aspire to and want to be like. Father, I pray that we would not shy away from that. We would not shy away or pretend that there are not things that you have called us to do. We are to live in a manner worthy of our calling, and that means so many things. Father, I pray that we would be found faithful to that, that all of us would make ourselves available for your service. But Father, most of all, may we be reminded that it is not about us, that may we not think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, that we do not have the power to accomplish things of eternal significance, but God, only you can do that. So may that change the way that we pray as we think through the things that burden us, that weigh on us. May we be praying in a way that, God, you have to show up, you have to be at work for any true, lasting, eternal change or anything eternally significant to take place. God, we thank you. Thank you that you are in the business of transforming lives. You have changed our lives. May that give us confidence and hope that we know we have seen it happen. We've experienced it firsthand. And so, Father, we thank you that you don't slumber, you don't sleep. You are always, always in motion. Your plan is always in process. And God, we thank you that you are the God who has the power to achieve your sovereign purposes. We count it a privilege, God, when you use us for your glory. And that is what we ask. Use us for our good, but most of all for your glory. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.